Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Joe has been preaching through Nehemiah, and I've been preaching through 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 4, the next sermon, but I want to take you back to chapter 2. It's a lengthy passage to read, but it's important we understand the story. So let's read together verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No. But you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. One man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.' Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come now to this special time on your special day where we open your word and ask you to speak to us. And so we do ask for your blessing as the word is preached and taught this morning. We also ask most especially for our ears to be open, for our eyes to be open, for our hearts to be open, that we may receive the implanted word. For even if it is spoken well, our hearts are prone to be cold and closed and not hear it. So we pray that you would open our hearts, that we might hear from you. May we receive it as the word of God, as your communication to us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Eric Little was a great British sprinter, great Scottish Olympian. He was put in a very difficult position going into the 1924 Olympics. I don't know if you know the story of Eric Little. The movie Chariots of Fire was produced about him. He was raised by British missionaries in China and was just an outstanding athlete. They were obviously deeply committed followers of Christ, and he returned to Scotland as a young man and thrived in rugby, made the national team at a very young age, and was one of their prominent players. But it became very clear as time went on that he was gifted as a sprinter. And so the trainers pulled him out. This is a time of imperialism. This is a time of national pride is on the line in the Olympics, and it's a big deal. And so they said, you're gonna win a gold medal one day. And you're going to be an Olympian. You're a sprinter. He was the best sprinter in the world a few years later and the clear favorite to win the Olympic gold in the 1924 Olympics. But this brother, above all else, was committed to honor the Lord. He was committed to honor his Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found out that the championship heat for the 100-meter race was going to be on a Sunday. It's going to be on the Lord's Day. And he said, I can't do it. I won't dishonor the Lord in order to honor myself. Of course, he was attacked in the media. Even the British media was very anxious for him to run. This is such a strong source of national pride. We have the best sprinter in the world, in the greatest race in the world, and we want him to run. Even the Prince of Wales contacted him and pressured him to compete in the race. But his national pride, his personal pride, were not as important as his commitment to honor the Lord. There was a race that didn't have any heats on Sunday, the 400-meter race. The 400-meter race is an entire lap around the track. The 100-meter is just one stretch of that track on one side. But he, of course, had not trained for the 400-meter race, but he decided he would try it. He'd spent 4 years training, so let's not miss the opportunity. So he decided to enter the 400, and he actually made the final race, which is amazing to think about what an athlete he must have been. The morning of the championship heat of the 400, a member of the British training staff, one of the masseuses, came to him and handed him a note. They said, open this when you get down on the track. And he said, I'll do it. And he opened the note when he got down on the track, and he said, in the good old book it says, he who honors me, I will honor. And he wished him success with another personal line. So that was 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. And of course, Little went on to, he actually ran the race with that note balled up in his hand, and he won the 400 and set a world record. And of course, it's a great heartwarming story to see a man who honored the Lord. More important than winning a race to him or becoming a national hero, which is what he still became, Little was determined to honor the Lord. That was his focus. That was the focus of his life. And because of that, the Lord honored him. You might imagine he didn't stay. He didn't continue in a career. He had opportunities for endorsements and money, but he left Scotland. He left Great Britain. He moved back to China, where he served as a missionary until he died in a Chinese internment camp right at the very end of World War II. A little different than the athletes of our day, wouldn't you say? Say maybe we could say the athletes of any age. This is an unusual commitment to honor the Lord, and we could contrast him. And it's interesting, that's sort of the theme of this chapter, contrasting characters. That's the first point in the outline. Our author wants us to see a contrast between different types of people in this text. The obvious ones are Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who served themselves, and then the son of Hannah and Elkanah, Samuel, who wants to honor the Lord, who wants to minister and serve the Lord. But we could also compare the two families as a whole together and how they functioned. There are others as well. We could compare Eli and Samuel. There's lots of comparisons. But from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to the beginning of chapter 3, we see all these little notes, and they're notes of contrast. They're notes about Samuel. They're little reminders. Did you notice that as we pause? We'd read a chunk, and then there'd be a little note about Samuel. Reminders. He's growing. He's maturing. He's developing. And they're all put up against the backdrop of the sinful leadership of Israel, of Hophni and Phinehas, of these self-serving priests who are seeking their own honor above the honor of God. It's quite a contrast. See, starts off with verse 11, the child ministered, and then 2:12 through 17, all the dishonoring of God that's going on in worship. 2:18 through 21, we have more notes. Samuel's growing, he's serving. Verses 22 through 25, the immorality and disregard for the Lord. Verse 26, a brief note, Samuel's growing in favor with God and man. And then, of course, the judgment in 27 through 36, the promise that his line will be rejected. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel ministers before the Lord. But what's sort of the point of this literary cue? The author is obviously intending to communicate something. What is the reader? What are we supposed to understand about what Bill Arnold calls this artful alternating between the sinful practices of Eli's sons and the innocent purity and righteousness of Samuel and his family? It's structured to remind us that even though the situation in Israel seems impossibly bleak, it's almost impossible to come up with a worse scenario than what has just been painted for us with the religious and spiritual life of Israel. Yet, God is working. God is still raising up his man. He's still working out his perfect sovereign will. And of course, if you know anything about the context of this book, we're basically in the period of the judges. Okay, we're in the period of judges. Most people believe that Samuel lived the same time that Samson did. Okay, very, very similar time period here. So we've got this descending spiral of death that we see in the book of Judges, immorality, destruction, and now we have these scoundrel priests, corrupted worship. But don't miss all the little notes of hope. There's hope. God is still working. He's already raising up a faithful priest. There's a promise, even in this judgment, of his anointed, of him securing his house. He's saying, look, the author's saying, look, there he is, even as a little boy. God is preparing the next great spiritual leader for Israel. He's preparing the kingmaker, Samuel. David says, the text keeps whispering, don't forget Samuel. Don't forget. I know things are bad, but don't forget Samuel. Don't forget I've got a leader coming. All these little quiet notes taken together, they jump off the pages of Scripture and assertively bear witness that God will provide, that he is providing for his people, that he will guard and protect his house, that his worship is most serious, that it must be protected. It's always easy for us to notice the slimy, morally filthy, religious phonies, even of our day, certainly in this text as well. But don't miss the fact that the Lord is working. The Lord's building a church here. We had the privilege of having a brother come recently and tell us about some works we had no idea were going on. There's a seminary growing in Mexico. There's an Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in Ecuador. 5 churches all over that country are coming together to meet and see how they can encourage one another and grow. We just had Hotnail Perez come through. I don't know if you guys were able to meet him. Hotnail gave all of the report about the seminary in Cuba and the different churches that are growing in Cuba. What does that tell us? God is working. He's working. Yes, we can see on the news the failures. We can read about the moral failures of people. Maybe we even enjoy reading. People that are talented preachers and writers and authors. But the author is telling us, look carefully. Don't lose sight of all the things that are going on. Don't miss the little boy with his little robe that's faithfully serving in the temple, the tabernacle. God is providing, and he is relentlessly providing. Did you notice in verse 35? Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Sound like the Lord is unconvinced of the future, of what will happen? He's very confident of what will happen. He is relentlessly providing. My word is sure. And of course, he relentlessly will provide for us as well. But I hope you see, ask yourself that question. Do you see all these things? Do the dark clouds of difficult providences sort of block those things out? You get caught up in those things. You need to understand that God says, I will do all that is in my heart and my mind. Secondly, of course, the thing that jumps out at us in this text is the corrupt priesthood. That's the second point in our outline. Of course, the contrast here is very significant. And of course, the literary interchange is done in such a way to heighten the qualities of both. So we're supposed to see how really bad Hophni and Phinehas is and see how really special Samuel is. And because of the play between the two, we see those things in a greater light. But we would have to say the greater emphasis in terms of just the volume of words falls on Hophni and Phinehas, right? These two young men. It's hard to imagine a worse introduction of people than what the author does here in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. One of the translations says they were worthless men. The actual translation, the literal translation, would be they are the sons of Belial. They're just absolutely worthless. And they did not know the Lord. They knew of God. They had been trained to serve in the tabernacle. They had familiarity with the law. They didn't know God. Nothing in them that knew and had a relationship with the Father. They understood the formalities of worship. They did not know God himself. And that's a terrifying thing to imagine. These young men are the future of Israel's spiritual leadership. And that's often how the Lord works. He often gives us, particularly we see it in the period of the judges, right? Where the Lord gives his people wicked leaders as judgment. We could make some application to our own land in that way, right? The Lord sometimes gives us the leaders we deserve. Perhaps God is doing that to some degree here. Their sin seems particularly egregious and more dangerous because they're spiritual leaders. These are not political leaders. These are the men who oversee the worship of God in the tabernacle. There's a lot at stake here. And these gross sins are outlined. They just steal. They steal everything they can get from the people's sacrifices, and they're involved in immorality with women in the tabernacle. Verse 13 refers to the custom of the priest. That phrase comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3, which sort of lays out exactly what portions of the sacrificial meat were allotted to whom? The priest. There were other offerings like the peace offering where the worshiper would get some of the offering, and of course, it's very clearly laid out what God was to be given, what was to be burned up on the sacrifices. You can read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and see those things. But Eli's sons refused to be limited by God's law. We're not going to give up the good stuff that easily. We don't want God to have all the best stuff. And so they bring out the flesh hook. They had a thug go around and take what he wanted. And it was comprehensive. You look at verse 14, the second part of verse 14. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Everybody is getting this kind of treatment. And what does it lead to? Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 17, it's negatively affecting worship. Verse 15 says there was more. They refused to wait for the fat to burn. Leviticus chapter 3 describes the burning of these raw portions of fat as a sweet aroma to the Lord, that the Lord took great pleasure, and they were required to burn up the fat, and the Lord filled his nostrils and gave him great pleasure and joy. The fat was the Lord's portion. I had never really processed this before when I was studying for this text. In Leviticus 21:17, the fat portions are called the bread of God. Now we know the Lord doesn't need sustenance of any sort, right? He doesn't rely on us, but he calls it the bread of God. These offerings were sweet, and there was something special about these offerings that God took them as his own meal. And these two heathens steal it, take it for themselves. They take their portion first before serving God, before serving the worshiper. And all of this done under the threat of violence. So we see in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Worship had become a disaster. There was nothing spiritual, nothing lawful in the way the priests carried out their duties. And so it's not hard to understand how detrimental this type of spiritual leadership can be to the people of God, right? We've all seen it. We probably know people who have been greatly offended by the failings of a minister of the gospel or some spiritual leader, author, or preacher that they followed and has failed. And certainly we can look around and start pointing the finger. I know that, Pastor. All he talks about are numbers. How many people came to church? What his offerings were, how many baptisms they got. And that can be discouraging. They're more concerned about those things than they are spiritual transformation. They're more concerned about those things than they are the honor of God. They want the honor of the church. And in many cases, they seem to take their portion first. They take their portion first. They're digging into the pot, the cauldron with the flesh hook. And we could spend a long time going after TV evangelists right now, couldn't we? And even just friends and brothers that we know that have made these mistakes. And it's hard to watch them fall. Even men that we've profited from. A few weeks ago, there was a man who fell who's a very profitable ministry. There have been and there will continue to be false prophets in every age. World without end. But how's it affected you? You see, the effect it had on Israel was they abhorred the offering of the Lord. But because there was this counterfeit group of spiritual leaders making a mockery of worship, it devastated the people. They didn't want to come. They didn't regularly do what they were supposed to do. It can be disheartening to hear of these kinds of things, but how's it affected you? It can be difficult, right? It's really more than just the stealing of the food. We have sexual sin as well. Verse 22 and 23 lay that out. Profaning the tabernacle with sexual relations with these women. We even see in verse 24, he says, "You make the Lord's people transgress." It has affected the people of Israel. Does it move you to transgress when you see these failings? If spiritual leaders don't properly revere the Lord and His worship, we can certainly expect a negative impact on God's people. But what about us? What about us? Have you lost confidence in God because of the weakness of His ministers? Because of the phony leaders who, like Hophni and Phinehas, don't know the Lord? Has that knocked God down a notch in your mind? That affected the way you worship? You don't quite open your heart the same way before you were hurt? Certainly you will be disappointed from time to time with your pastor's failings. I'm sure some of you are disappointed with this sermon already. But is your hope in your pastor? Is that where you've anchored your hope? Is your hope in the spiritual leadership of the church? Is your hope in these really smart guys that write awesome books? Or is your hope firmly planted right where it should be in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He ever disappointed you? Has He ever failed? Is there a moral failure to speak of for Jesus Christ? Has He ever let you down? Has His leadership ever failed? Of course not. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom our hope is. It's not an excuse for pastors or spiritual leaders to fail. And it's not an excuse for your sin either. But it's not for us to honor the pastor. What does verse 30 say? Honor the Lord. Those who honor me, I will honor. Not those who honor the pastor, I will. Those who honor the Lord, I will honor. The Lord says, honor me. And certainly, of course, we honor those who serve us in the gospel. The scriptures are very clear about that. And those who serve the word to us are worthy of double honor. Of course, the context here is actually in worship. And where does all the honor go in worship? We're here to worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we must seek only the Lord's honor as we worship. And thirdly, I would say there's a caring mother and a concerned father. And the mother here is Hannah. And the father that's concerned is Eli. And that's another contrast, right? Hannah's approach to parenting and Eli's. Eli's a little bit of an enigma, right? He's kind of a conflicted guy. He's a faithful servant in a lot of ways, a godly man, a man that we would respect in many ways, and he's a massive failure in other ways. He's just a massive failure, particularly as a parent of his sons. And that contrasts significantly with Elkanah and Hannah and their gracious love and care regarding Samuel. But again, we see the principle of verse 30. Honor me. Hannah and Elkanah determined that principle would guide every decision that they made about Samuel and his life. Whatever decision we make about how to parent Samuel is going to be based on what honors God the most. That was their intent. Meanwhile, Eli chose to honor his sons over the Lord. You might say, well, I think you've said too much there. Well, if so, you missed verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? God said that. Eli made a choice. He made a choice. You chose the anger of God over the anger of your sons. You didn't want to displace them. You didn't want to move them. You didn't want to fight that battle. And so you just let them desecrate the house of God. You placed your family above me. Now, a man can't stop his sons from sinning. Right? A father can't stop his sons from sinning. But again, this is all related to worship. What should he have done? Leviticus chapter 7, I'll read to you verses 22 through 25. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. What should have happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They should have been cut off. They should have been cut off. Eli knew Hophni and Phinehas were abusing the offerings. It was his responsibility, not just as their father, but as the high priest, overseeing the worship of God. He should have removed them from office and cut them off. It's essentially the Old Testament version of church discipline. Very hard thing to do, right? We can only imagine how hard must it be to discipline your own children in the church. But he heard the reports. The scripture is clear. He knew. He heard lots of reports, but he never took action to protect the church. Gordon Ketty comments on this in his commentary. He says, Eli's sin was in doing no more than expressing his displeasure. But in God's eyes, it was not enough to enter a dissent. He had to do more. He had to move heaven and earth to call them to account and purge away the evils for which they were responsible, evils which were blighting the worship of God at Shiloh, and therefore eating away at the national covenant integrity of the life of God's people. But Eli did nothing. And the effect of that in practice was to honor his sons more than God. He didn't do enough. He wasn't willing to do enough. He wasn't willing to go to war with his sons. He wasn't willing to remove them from their position of leadership. He gave a mild rebuke, but didn't act with the force that he should have. And the Lord says in verse 29, kick at my sacrifices. Why do you kick at my sacrifices? The idea is despise. Why do you despise my sacrifices? You're completely disregarding and trampling the law of God related to public worship. And Eli's got a mild rebuke for them, and that's met by a blistering chastisement from God. As father, your household is out of order, Eli, but you are also overseeing my household, the house of worship, the house of God. And it's your duty to rebuke, reprove, and remove lawless priests. That's your duty. You're required by me to do that. It's not hard to imagine Eli's parenting is weak and ineffective. In chapter 4, it says he did not restrain them. Very clear, he spared the rod. But Eli also had a historical example, another biblical example in front of him. He should have known better, right? He should have known better. Go back to Leviticus 10. We know what happened there with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Came in and offered strange fire, profane fire. And what happened? The Lord consumed them, fire from heaven. Killed them dead right there. But Eli would not bring himself to disgrace and discipline his sons. And so he let them disgrace God. And the end result is the same. There'll be two dead sons in this situation as well. The contrast in verses 18 through 21 is intense. It paints a picture of a family whose primary intent is to honor the Lord. The Lord's most serious charge against Eli is the heart cry of Hannah and Elkanah. We want our son to always honor the Lord, to always serve. We want him to grow in grace. Chapter 1, Hannah says, we have lent him to the Lord. He is lent to the Lord. She says that several times. He's yours. What a great sacrifice this is. Certainly they provided for his needs with food and a robe, but more importantly, they demonstrated an earnest determination to make God and his worship there the baseline priority. This is the most important thing, Samuel. This is what God would have you to do. And As parents, we should ask ourselves a question right now. How is it with us? Fathers, how is it with you? Can you say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? It is going to happen. Will you go to war with your children in order to ensure that they honor the Lord? Can't control their hearts, right? You can't control their hearts. But you can fight. You can fight for them. And that's the hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing to do as a parent. And it's at all different ages, it's different. And some of you may have much older, grown children. There's still a time to go to war. There's still a time to go to war and fight for the honor of the Lord. It looks different at every age, but it's much easier to avoid that conflict as long as possible. I really want to fight that battle. I don't really want to deal with that chaos. I don't want to deal with all the yelling and hollering around the house. I'm not going to fight that battle. I'm just going to hope for the best. Of course, we see here the value of this godly home. Look at what God does because man and a woman surrender their home to the honor of God. Look at what the Lord does here. Take him. Take him, they say. Use him. Lord, he's yours. Richard Phillips imagines the continued prayers of Hannah throughout the year. Every time she picks up that little robe and starts to sew and weave, he imagines her praying. Can't you see that? This godly woman praying for her son as he serves in the tabernacle. We need to pray for our children. We also need to intervene. We need to be willing to fight battles. Need to be willing to stand up and go to war. Learn from these two examples. I think the chief thing, one, actively restrain your children's sinful expressions and be willing to fight it out. For a two-year-old, it may mean popping the hand 10 or 12 times over the course of an hour, teaching them not to throw their food. They're rebelling. You've told them not to throw food. And there's a little fight to be had, and that takes some diligence. Some of them are more stubborn than others, right? But we got to be willing to fight that out. A teenager, it may be a different fight. Maybe a different kind of fight. But you got to be ready for the fight, and you got to stand up. Make sure your priorities are insisted on. I think a second thing we learn from these two examples is make worship a central priority. One of the things that comes out in this text in these first couple of chapters is Hannah and Elkanah always go into worship. Every year, they do what they're supposed to do. And they bring these generous sacrifices. Every year, worship's a priority for their home. And how much of an impact must that have made on Samuel through the years and their other children? And then I think three, give your children over to the Lord. Hannah doesn't see Samuel as hers. I have lent him to the Lord. He is the Lord's. And we see the outworking of our central theme again. Those who honor me, I will honor. You see in verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Hannah honored the Lord, and the Lord honored her and opened her womb and gave her a house full of children. Of course, what was the result for Samuel? Verse 26. Child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now, there's no perfect Christian homes, and I'm not. I don't want to beat you up about how your home should be perfect. I'm talking to a room full of sinners. I'm a sinner speaking to sinners. Okay, all of our parents, all of us as parents are sinners. All of our children are sinners, but we can all be resolved to follow Christ. We can all have that resolution in our heart that this is the chief priority. We will honor the Lord in our home. We will live according to His priorities. We will worship. It will be a regular part of our family's activity. Hannah and Elkanah, they understood that. Let me just ask you, what do you want for your family? What do you want for your family? Eli wasn't a bad guy. Eli wasn't a bad guy, but he lacked resolve. He lacked resolve to follow through with his children. So resolve in your heart. You will honor the Lord in the way you guide your children. And of course, there's application to children as well. We look at verse 25, the second part of verse 25. Hophni and Phinehas, it says of them, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. They didn't listen to their dad. He did give a rebuke. He did say something to them. The scriptures, children, require you to obey your parents. The first commandment with promise. What does it mean to honor your parents? Right? Honor your father and mother. It means to esteem them, to hold them in honor and high regard, to greatly respect them and see them as a valuable relationship. And the two promises associated with that are quantity of life, that your days may be long in the earth. Hophni and Phinehas didn't honor their dad. And they died early. They didn't live a long life. But it's also quality of life, that it may be well with you. Young people, we have to honor our parents. This is a lesson from this text for sure. Honor your father and mother. We also see a crushing prophecy. Verse 21, it says, the Lord visited Hannah. He brought honor with him. Verse 27, we see a different visitation. The Lord visits Eli. And in this visitation, he brings judgment. Verse 27, and a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. We don't know who this prophet is, but he begins by sort of outlining the grace that God has shown to Eli and his family. Didn't I choose your family to be a priest? Didn't I give your family all of the offerings to feed you? That's a particularly damning judgment based on what we already know about the text. They're stealing extra. It wasn't enough. God, you didn't give us enough. And he's saying, didn't I give you all the offerings? I've fed you. You don't even farm for this food. I just bring it to you. The people of Israel bring it to you. And then the accusations in verse 29 that you have despised worship. You've honored your sons above me, followed by pronouncing of judgment. Basically, your family is destroyed. Your family is destroyed. In chapter 3, the word forever is used twice as this prophecy is repeated. It's final. And anytime there's a prophecy like this that's not immediately fulfilled, the prophet will almost always give a sign, and this is the sign he gives. On the same day, both your sons will die. There's no way for you to tell whether this prophecy, which is a forever prophecy, will come to pass. Here's how you'll know it's true. Both your sons will die on the same day. Devastating proclamation. In one sense, we can say it had to be this way. The last part of verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. God determined by his own holy and sovereign will that he would kill these boys. That's the first cause of this whole thing. He decreed it. The text doesn't say that since Hophni and Phinehas wouldn't listen to their dad, God was going to kill them. Doesn't say that. Read it again if you need to. It says they didn't listen to their dad because God determined and desired to kill them. We have to get the order right there. David says this, Hophni and Phinehas' resistance was not the rationale for Yahweh's judgment, but the result of his judgment, a perfectly just judgment. And we don't delight in that. We love the sovereignty of God, but we don't sit here and glory in that. You know, God set his will to kill these people. We don't delight in that. We take no joy in the death of the wicked. No joy in the death of the wicked. But we also don't question God in that. Who are you? Who are you, oh man? Did the clay talk back to the potter? So what do we do when we see these kinds of things in the text? What should our response be? Should be to tremble. Should be to fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. As is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two young men were fitted for destruction. Young people, Hophni and Phinehas, were raised in the church. They were raised in the church. And they're not little kids. These are young men. These are adults in that age. They were raised in the church. They had an unending supply of the special covenantal privileges that God had given to his people. They were right there in the tabernacle day after day after day. They despised them. They kicked the sacrifices of God. And now we get here and we see Hophni and Phinehas refuse to hear. God has shut their ears after giving them so many opportunities, so much grace, so much gospel. Now their ears are shut and their eyes are closed and they're going to die. How much longer will he give you to kick against the sacrifices? How much time will he give you to despise the privileges of the church? To despise and kick against the gospel? How much longer will he give you? How much time will he give you to disregard the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't know. And so the appeal is repent. Repent and turn to Christ. Despise him no longer. You don't know how much longer the privileges of the gospel will be open in your ears. How long will you be able to see them with your eyes? Don't mistake familiarity with faith. Don't mistake knowledge with salvation. Covenant privileges have never saved and they will never save. Circumcision didn't save anyone. Baptism and the Lord's Supper will not save anyone. They are beautiful privileges of the new covenant. But we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a willing Savior. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So whoever comes to the Lord, that's your duty. Go to Christ. Jesus says, I'll never turn the one who comes to me away. He loves to save sinners, but he does demand you repent, and he demands that you believe. He demands that you turn from your sin. Stop disregarding the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake all of your sin. Fall on his mercy. To do anything else is total and utter destruction for eternity. This prophecy is forever. It's forever. It's final. Don't let your familiarity with the gospel breed contempt for the privileges you enjoy. You get to come to worship every Lord's Day and you hear a Christ-centered message proclaimed. Don't let it just pass over your head. Don't close your heart to it. I heard this last week. I heard this the week before. I've heard it over and over again. Honor Jesus Christ above all by bowing the knee to him, and he will honor you. And finally, we see very briefly here the Christological future. Christological future in verse 35 and 36. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Dale Ralph Davis calls this the saving stubbornness of God. I prefer the relentless redemption of God. The point is that regardless of circumstances, God's purposes will be accomplished. Right? Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they may have unfaithfulness in their actions, but I have determined that I will raise up for myself a faithful high priest, and no disobedience can impact that. It's a part of my decree. It will happen. Now, commentators argue over, is this a reference to Samuel in the immediate future or Zadok? Ultimately, the great and perfectly faithful high priest that's being referenced here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished, as verse 35 says, all that was in God's heart and in God's mind, which includes our salvation. Jesus, the true and faithful high priest, Hebrews says, makes propitiation for the sins of his people. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice, and it's a better covenant. And he works even now building his house. Another very relentless statement we could compare verse 35 and 36 to is the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And may we be willing participants in the building of that house, honoring God above all else. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the example that we have here. And Lord, even as we see the contrast of these two families, I pray for the families of Sovereign Grace, that you would strengthen them, that you would build in them, continue to build in them a desire to honor you above all else, that they have the wisdom and discernment to fight the battles they need to fight for the hearts and minds of their children, and that you would grant them success in those fights and those struggles. Encourage them. Cause them to encourage one another as they fight these battles together. Lord, we pray for our children that they would not be as Hophni and Phinehas, but they would be as Samuel, that they would continue to grow in favor and grace with the Lord and with man, that you would open their hearts and minds, unstop their ears, turn their hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that they might love the Lord Jesus Christ in all sincerity. That they might say, the principle that my mom and dad have laid out for me is a principle I want. It's a principle of my heart. It's a principle that I desire to hold to. Not just something being imposed on me, but something that I love. And Father, we thank you for your sovereign power, that all things that you determine will come to pass. We are thankful even this day that you have changed our hearts, you've changed our minds, that many of us do have that resolve, that we do want to honor you, that we do want to please you. Certainly we fail, but you have made that part of our heart, and for that we're grateful. We're thankful that even though we fail, we know we have a great high priest who's paid the price for all of our sin. And we plead his blood this day, thankfulness for the forgiveness of sins we have because of his spilled blood and his broken body. So we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.